chapter 16, quickly. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And look at verse 20. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer. Verse 20. Or the words of verse 20 must have been a shocker to the Lord's followers. Can you visualize their reaction? Then charged he his disciples, or the word is really strictly charged them, that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Messiah. How would you have reacted had you been among the Lord's followers that day? I think most of us would have caught our breath and said, is he serious? Does he mean it? Do our ears deceive us? We're not to tell anyone that he's Jesus the Messiah. What has happened? Has he changed his mind? Has he suddenly become aware that he was a little bit previous, a little bit self-deluded, and now he's made the startling discovery that after all, he's not the Messiah at all? Can't mean that. Emphatically, he was Israel's Messiah. He was the Son of God. And yet, from this time on, he said to his disciples, turn it off. Tell no one that I'm Jesus, the Messiah. Up to this time, he had not only proclaimed himself that he was the God-sent Messiah and deliverer, but he had enjoined his disciples that they should proclaim the fact in all the synagogues of Galilee and Judea and all the rest of it. But now, we come to a frontier. And from now on, he says, tell no one that I'm Jesus the Messiah. And this is followed immediately by the first announcement that escaped his lips that he was going to die. You'll search Matthew's gospel up to this point in vain to find any reference to the cross. This raises a problem. Why? Did he just suddenly discover that he was going to die? And he announces it. Oh, of course not. That is unthinkable. Then there must have been some very, very powerful reason for this sudden change in the Lord's ministry and their ministry. And that is true. I think it's of the highest importance that we remember that our Lord's ministry primarily was to the nation of Israel. He came down the right-of-way of prophecy, and he presented himself and his claims to the nation, that covenant people, that he was exactly in accordance with the Old Testament predictions. That he was the Messiah, that he had come in fulfillment of all that accumulated burden of Old Testament predictive prophecy. And he presented himself and he said, here I am. And he had plenty of miracles to authenticate his claim. You remember that as the result of that accumulated evidence, that the nation of Israel progressively resisted his claims until finally, that resistance was consummated in the verdict of the officials of the nation who said this. He's doing miracles. No question about that. If we were to deny it, it would be to impugn our own intelligence. But wait a minute. You know how he's doing his miracles? There. I'll tell you. I'll let you in on something. This man is in league with the devil. This man is drawing his inspiration from Beelzebub himself. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was nothing short of an emissary from hell itself. I ask you this morning, could blasphemy go any height or any higher heights or lower depths than that? Now, it was when the officials of Israel had come out with that pronouncement that the Lord said to his disciples, this is it. And he withdrew his disciples outside of Israelitish territory entirely and went away up to the north to Caesarea Philippi. And it was there that he propounded the questions that are so familiar to us. He said now to his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What is the consensus of opinion as to my identity? And some said, well, there's a conflict of opinion, Lord. Some think that you're John the Baptist. Now, John, the Lord wasn't like John the Baptist, was he? These men were contrasts, as we saw last evening. Others say that you're Jeremiah, or you're one of the prophets. In other words, Lord, there's a good deal of conjecture as to who you are. There's a lot of confusion in the minds of the people, and there's a great deal of doubt. And there's also a great deal of indifference. Then the Lord turned the spotlight on his own followers, and he said, whom say ye that I am? Whom say ye that I am? And it was then, of course, as we know, that Peter voiced the confession of the hearts of his brethren when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think it's of profound significance that it was on the basis of that confession that Jesus Christ first announced his church. There is no hint of the Christian church until we come to Matthew 16. Until we come to the point where Israel repudiated him, officially repudiated him. And then, with that backdrop, Jesus Christ announced for the first time two great monumental facts. Number one, he was going to build his church, whatever that was. Number two, he was going to go to the cross and he was going to die. Tying those two together, there could be, there can be no church apart from the atoning death and the sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and the Son of God. Furthermore, don't miss the significance of the fact that this announcement was made at Caesarea Philippi. It was the privilege of my wife and myself to be on this very spot about 5 weeks ago. We spent the month of June in Europe and Israel as at the, through the kindness of a Christian couple who live in our area and who paid all expenses. We had a wonderful time in Israel, touring the country from the Lebanese border in the north to Sharm el-Sheikh down on the, on the tip of the Sinai in the south. But one of the, the outstanding and significant spots that we visited was Banyas. Now, Banyas is located in the northerly part, the extreme north of what is now Israel, almost on the border of Lebanon. Banyas is a little community that snuggles at the base of Mount Hermon. And Banias today, B-A-N-I-A-S or B-A-N-Y-A-S, is the ancient site of Caesarea Philippi. Think a moment. In New Testament times, it bore this name. What does this suggest to you? Caesarea Philippi. Does that sound Jewish? If I asked you, what about Beersheba? Does that sound Jewish? Beth Shemesh. Does that sound Jewish? Beth Shan. Of course, they're all Jewish. But Caesarea Philippi, we think immediately, Caesarea, why, that contains the word Caesar. Right. Philippi suggests Philip, who was one of the inglorious sons of Herod the Great. And we discover that Caesarea Philippi for a Gentile name. And it was outside of the confines of Judaism itself, away up to the north. Is it not tremendously significant that our Lord and Savior mentioned the church for the first time, not on Jewish ground at all, but on Gentile ground? I say that's significant, for the Christian church is not Jewish. The Christian church is preeminently composed of regenerated Gentiles. Furthermore, Banias today, or Caesarea Philippi in New Testament times, is simply a heap of ruins. There's an immense grotto, or cave, a great gouge out of the base of Mount Hermon. And alongside the base of the mountain, there are, what shall we call them? There are little shells, almost. Little what? Niches is the word. Yeah, little niches to the god Pan, P-A-N, the nature god. Thank you very much.
I don't know what's wrong with my throat, bothers me.
Thank you. The nature god Pan. And they put these niches there, and you could see where the little idols were. And in New Testament times, there was a glittering, glorious marble palace that Herod the Great had built at Banias. And then, most significant, it's at Banias that we find the headwaters of the Jordan. The chief source of the Jordan River is at Banias. And I was entranced by seeing the gushing waters just welling up from those rocks. Not springing up exactly, but welling up in a stream twice as wide as this platform. Just welling out of the rock and flowing down into a limpid stream. The Jordan River, friends, is a dirty river. Dirty river. It's like chocolate. It's like cocoa. It's so dirty. But when you go up to the source of the Jordan, the chief source at Banias, the water is limpid and pure and clear, and it gushes out of the rock and down it flows. And as we stood there, I thought, oh, this is the place. This is the place where Peter said, Lord Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the Living God. And Jesus Christ our Lord said, Peter, you didn't get that from men. You received that from my Father which is in heaven. And on this rock, not on Peter the pebble, but on this rock, the mighty, unshakable rock as to the Lord's person as Israel's Messiah and Son of God, on this great rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I repeat what I've said. It was on Gentile ground that he made that pronouncement. And it was there at Banias that he mentioned for the first time his cross. And furthermore, as I saw those gushing limpid waters, I thought, yes, there could be no church apart from that cross. Nor could there be any church from the Holy Spirit of God as seen in those fresh flowing waters. How significant it is. Now what happened? The church is the product of the entire Trinity. The architect of this mighty building is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But if the architect of the building is the Trinity, the contractor is the Holy Spirit himself. Now before our Lord went back to heaven, he explicitly instructed his disciples that they were to wait in the city of Jerusalem. He told them of a mighty impending event. He told them that consequent upon his cross and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the Father's right hand, that the Holy Spirit would come down, and the Holy Spirit would do a mighty work of fusing, of baptizing, of uniting them with all believers into one new glorious community known as the church. The disciples obeyed the instructions of the Lord, and they spent the ensuing 10 days in that large upper room in the city of Jerusalem awaiting the fulfillment of the promise of the descent of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost dawned. Pentecost was an annual Jewish feast that was one of a series of 7 great festivals, and Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, dawned exactly 50 days after the offering of the sheaf of the first fruit. The Feast of First Fruits was marked by the Jewish farmer taking his sickle and going into the field and catching or cutting off a sheaf, binding that sheaf, presenting that sheaf to the priest. And the priest, according to the instructions of Leviticus 23, took that sheaf of the first fruits, and he went into the presence of Jehovah in his tabernacle, and he waved the sheaf of first fruits before the Lord. The priest could look at that sheep, he could examine that sheep, and he could say, man, we're going to have a great harvest this year. And I say, priest, how do you know? You've never seen the harvest. Oh, the priest said, yes, I have seen the harvest. I see the harvest in this first fruit. You see these long stalks. You see these full heads. You see, the harvest is going to be exactly like the first fruit. After our Lord arose from the dead, he rose as the first fruit of them that slept. And the sheaf of the first fruit has gone into the granary, and God looks at the risen Christ and he says, we're going to have a great harvest. And if I'm tempted to say, how do you know? He'd say, well, look at the first fruit. As is the first fruit, so is the harvest. The first fruit has gone in. The harvest is going to be taken in when the Lord Jesus Christ comes himself. Now then, 50 days after the first fruit, the resurrection of Christ, the priest was instructed, or the people were instructed, to bring 2 wave loaves. And this was to be the product of the new harvest. And these loaves were united, as it were, in the priest's hand and presented before the Lord. How long after the Feast of First Fruits? 7 Sabbaths plus 1 day. 7 Sabbaths, 49 days, and it was the morrow after the Sabbath. In other words, not on the Jewish Sabbath at all, but on the first day of the week. How significant it is, then, that the first fruits came back from death on the first day of the week. How significant, furthermore, that the Holy Ghost came down on the first day of the week. And something of tremendous significance happened that day. I believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an individual experience to be sought. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, I apprehend, is the great historic coming of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, and is not so much an individual experience as it is an historic corporate act. When the Spirit of God came down and baptized in a mighty, whelming movement all true believers into something that was new and different and unique, the church, the body of Christ. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have three great thoughts. Number one, unity. Number two, variety. And number three, interdependence. There's the thought of unity. Now notice particularly how Paul introduces the chapter. He reminds these Gentile believers at Corinth that in their unconverted days, they were under the influence of a spirit. Wait a minute, what did I say? I said that these Gentile Corinthians in their unconverted day, prior to their conversion, were under the baneful influence of a controlling spirit. Where do you get that? Verse 2. You know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Oh, they didn't know it. But these Corinthians had been pagans. They had worshipped Aphrodite and Zeus and the great gods and goddesses for which paganism was notorious. They thought they were doing it of their own free will and their own choice. Paul said, oh no, I've got news for you. In your unconverted days when you frequented the pagan temples, you were under the influence and control of a sinister spirit. That spirit led you to worship those idols, and behind those hideous idols were the leering form of demons. For behind all idolatry is devil worship. But now, something has happened in your lives. You're still under the control of a spirit, but as formerly you were under the control of an unholy spirit, now you're being led by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God, verse 3, teaches us to address Jesus as Lord. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I said there is emphasized here the thought of unity. Just glance at the chapter by way of demonstration. There's one spirit. Verse 4. Again, there's one Lord. Verse 5. Again, there's one God. Verse 6. But preeminently, there is one body, one church. Where do you get that? Well, where don't you get it? Look, for example, at verse 12. As the body is one and its many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, that's the human body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Notice the frequency of the word body in verse 15, twice in verse 15, twice in verse 16, once in verse 17, once in verse 18, once in verse 19, once in verse 20, verse 22, verse 23, verse 24, verse 25, consummating with the verse 27, now are ye the body of Christ. Members in particular, there's one great unifying Holy Spirit. There is one great body, a on the earth. But wait a minute. Not only is there unity emphasized all through the chapter, but also variety. By way of example, glance at verse 8, and verse 9, and verse 10, and verse 11. To one, verse 8, is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, verse 9, to another, the middle of verse 9, to another, verse 10, to another, verse 10 again, another, to another, to another, and so on. In other words, there's unity in variety and variety in unity. And the human body is the great illustration. In the epistles of the Ephesians, this unique community is likened to a body, a building, and a bride. That's easy to remember. Three B's. Make a note of it. In chapter 1, a body. Now, I personally believe that the body of Christ, the church, had no existence as such before Pentecost. I base that on the fact that there could scarcely be a body on earth until there was a head in heaven. For those who maintain that the church is the aggregation of all the regenerate from Abel down, it seems to me they're presented with a problem. Now, I believe there were saints, of course, before Pentecost. Millions of them, true children of faith, believers in Jehovah. But I'm saying I do not believe that they composed a corporate unity that we know as the body of Christ. When did our Lord take his place as head? When he was born in Bethlehem? No, no. When he stood at Caesarea Philippi and proclaimed the church? No. When he bowed in Gethsemane? No. When he hung on the cross? No. When he rose from the dead? No. He took his place as head, friends, only in ascension. Ephesians chapter 1 makes that abundantly clear. God raised him from the dead and set him and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There couldn't be a body on earth until there was a head in heaven. And Jesus Christ didn't take his place as head in heaven until the ascension, until he went back to the throne of God. There was a head there. Down came the Spirit, consequent upon that glorious fact, and he formed the body by welding together in one, believing Jews and believing Samaritans and believing Gentiles. And this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this is the assembly of God, the unique outcalling from a pagan Christless society, a body that was to be a sharer in the life of the head. Now, the human body is the illustration. The life that's in my head is the life that's in my fingernails. The life that's in my head is the life that's in my toes. One life animating the whole body. The life that's in the glorified head is in every member on the earth. What is the church? The church, friends, is composed of all who are vitally linked with a head in heaven, number one, and vitally linked with every other member on the earth. And this is the miraculous work of the Spirit of God who gives life and vitality and cohesion to the whole thing. One head, one body, many members. It's often pointed out that the members of my human body are not competitive. They're cooperative. They work together. Did you ever try to tie your shoelace with one hand? Try it sometime if you have shoelaces. Try it. It's very difficult to keep this hand out of the act. This hand says, you can't do that alone. Let me help you. We'll work. You ever try to tie your tie with one hand? Some of us have problems with two hands. Even though. But at any rate, it's very difficult to keep the other hand out. These hands work together. This hand never gets jealous of this hand. These work together, and all under the guidance of the head. In a moment or two, this head is going to tell this tongue to quit talking. Time's up. And this head is going to tell these feet to take this body out of this chapel. Supposing one foot said, well, I'm not going out that door, I'm going out this door. And the other foot said, I'm going out that door. I'd be in difficulty, wouldn't I? These legs cooperate. They work together all under the control of the head. This is illustrative of the church, the body of Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, the church is likened to a building. God never puts bricks in his building. He puts stones, living stones, that are quarried out of nature's quarry by the gospel. And he brings them out and fits and prepares them and puts them in that building, which is the habitation of God through the Spirit. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, the church is likened to a bride. If in the body we have the thought of life, common life, and in the building we have the thought of an inhabitant or an indweller, in the bride we have the thought of love, affection, and relationship. Oh, you'll have to work out the details. It's an immense subject. But I want to say this, that it's the Spirit of God who came on the day of Pentecost, who is the great coordinator that fuses together the members of the body of Christ. The church, beloved friends, is not national. You can never take the church up and look at the bottom and see a stamp on the bottom, made in USA. It's not made in the USA. You can't look and say it's made in Japan. It's not made in Japan. It's not made in Great Britain. The church is not national. The church is not even international. The church is supranational, supranational. It transcends all national consideration. And wherever we find a fellow member of the body of Christ, there's something that jumps out of my heart to his heart, and there's a cohesion, a recognition, a warmth, a love, a relationship there, friends, that transcends every other human ingredient that would tie together the complex and diverse nationalities and cultures of men. Isn't it true? I have the joy with my good wife, Mrs. Tatum, sitting down. We stumbled out of London a few Sundays ago. There were perhaps 100, 125 people gathered around the table of the Lord there to eat together in worship the supper of the Savior. And you know, as I looked around that company, I saw many English folks there. I saw some from Jamaica and the West Indies there. There were some from Africa there. There were several from India there. And there was a whole two or three pews full of Chinese there, students who were in London, England that day. I thought, how like the body of Christ that transcends all natural and cultural barriers and is based upon the immense fact, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer, bleed and die and rise again. And then the Spirit of God to bind our hearts together in a common loyalty to the risen Christ and a common love one for the other. May God bless our meditation. Shall we stand and be dismissed? Wherever I go today, among the Lord's people, somehow or another, I'm usually asked two questions. I don't know how it is, but folks come and share their burdens, and very frequently, I'm asked one of two basic questions. I don't know quite why, but here they are. Number one, how do you recognize and appoint elders in a local assembly? I get that everywhere. Second, what or how are we to evaluate the immense charismatic movement that seems to be sweeping evangelical Christianity today. Everywhere one goes, it seems that there is a renewed and remarkable interest in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and a hunger to know something of His vital ministry in our own lives and experience. And so I thought, with the Lord's help, that if during the mornings that will be mine this week, I'd like to share with you a little on great ministries of the Spirit of God. And so this morning I want to talk to you a little bit about the Holy Spirit and Christ. At our next session, the Holy Spirit and the Church. And then the Holy Spirit and the Christless. In other words, the world. And finally, the Holy Spirit and the Christian. His ministry, power, influence in my personal life. And so I'm going to ask you if you'll turn to two New Testament portions this morning. First of all, Revelation chapter 2. We dipped into this a wee bit last night. But I'm not going to trespass on our brother's area at all, but I want to call your attention to a remarkable series of texts that begin with Revelation 2 and verse 7. Now you have your Bible. Don't you dare come to any session without your Bible. Right, kids, young people? Bring your Bible, your whole Bible. You'll need it all. And then, too, you may like to mark it, like I do, and wear it out, and then you can go in the bookstore and buy another one, or book table. All right, verse 7 of chapter 2 of Revelation. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The last verse, the same chapter. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 3, verse 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the last verse of the same chapter, let's read it together, shall we, all together? He that hath an ear, let him hear. Isn't that remarkable? Here are seven texts in quick succession, each of which is identical. That is, I think, arresting. Seven times over, once to each of these seven local congregations, come the thundering exhortation, he that hath an ear to hear, let him listen to what the Spirit saith, S-A-I-T-H, saith to the churches. It's remarkable, I think, that it doesn't use the past tense or the future tense. It doesn't say, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. Nor does it say, let him hear what the Spirit is about to say to the churches. What it does say is this: he that hath an ear to hear. He that's inclined to listen. He that's got the wax out of his ear and tuned in. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That tells me two things. Number one, the Holy Spirit is a person, right? And therefore should never be referred to as
the neuter?
It.
Unless you refer to your wife
as it, gentlemen.
It's getting the supper. It's making the bed. Or your child as it. It's gone to school. We don't use the neuter gender when it comes to persons. And the Spirit of God is presented in the New Testament as possessing all the elements of personality. Those elements being intelligence, emotion, and will. It's when these three elements of intelligence, emotion, and will are coordinated that we have a living, vibrant personality. With my intelligence, I know. With my emotion, I feel. And with my will, I do. And the Spirit of God is in possession of all of those three elements. He, therefore, is a person. Never confound personality with corporeality. That is, that in order to be a person, one has to have a body. That is not true. The Father has never assumed a body. He is a person. Angels do not assume bodies as we know them, but they are personality. The Spirit of God is a living personality. Secondly, the Holy Spirit of God communicates. He relates to you and me. He talks. And the exhortation, seven times repeated, is this. He that hath an ear to hear, let him listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I believe that the Holy Spirit still speaks and communicates and conveys the mind of the eternal God and the eternal Christ to those who will listen. But that latter word, it's an important word. You know, at this very moment, this chapel is filled with beautiful music. Can you hear it? You say, no, I can't hear a thing. All I can hear is the fan. But it's here. Beautiful music.
And a lot of junk that isn't beautiful. Should be given a decent burial.
But it's here. The room is filled with pictures at this moment. See them?
No. The reason why we can't hear the sounds or see the sight is because we just don't have the equipment. But bring a little box called a radio or a little larger box called a TV and snap on the button and the music comes in and the pictures come in. The trouble is that the reason is that we don't see and hear is because we don't have the apparatus. And the reason why some of us do not hear the voice of our Lord speaking to us freshly and daily is simply because we're not tuned in. There's too much worldly wax in our ears. He wants to communicate. Now, I want you to turn back, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 14. We'll share together some of these immense statements made by our Lord concerning the Spirit of God and Himself. John chapter 14. Very, very familiar. But I'm going to dip, if I may, into verse 15. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. Notice the present tense of the verb to be with. He dwells now with you, and, future tense, shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you alone. The living gospels, I picked it up last night, I noticed it reads like this. No, I will not abandon you or leave you orphans in the storm. I will come to you. You know, the 14th chapter of John provides two great vital termini, frontiers in connection with Christianity. Look, if you will, at chapter 14 and verse 2, a most familiar passage. Will you notice particularly the last sentence in verse 2? I go to prepare a place for you. Who was the speaker? Our Lord and Savior was the speaker. When did he say that? The night before the cross. Where did he say it? In Jerusalem. More specifically, in a large upper room where he was closeted with a handful of his followers. His friends, his disciples, and his followers, closeted with him in that upper room, he announced to them, he startled them with the announcement that he was about to leave them. He says, and underline the word, I go. Did you get it? I've drawn with my ballpoint pen a line around those two words, I go. That must have taken their breath, beloved. I go. I'm going to leave you. They didn't understand the tall, the tremendous implications of those words. All they knew vaguely somehow that some terrible crash was about to happen. Something in the area of disaster was about to descend upon them. Their Lord had been talking about a cross and suffering and betrayal and death and burial and total rejection. But oh, it didn't get through to them somehow. But here, closeted with them in that late hour the night before Calvary, he was more explicit. He talked to them about the trouble that was about to descend upon him, the mighty heartache and the judgment that was about to sweep in upon his soul within a matter of hours. Then he said, I'm going to leave you. I go. Now, let me suggest that this, or these two words, indicate, obviously, our Lord, not only death and burial, and the resurrection, but his ascension. Back to heaven. I go. Now the next verse. Verse 3. The middle of verse 3. I will what? I will what? Come again. All right. Now have you got these two great frontiers clear? Clearly. I go. That's the ascension of our Lord. I will come again. That's the second great termini. That brings us to his second coming. I go, I will come again. And I'm sure their hearts were saying, well, how long will it be, Lord, that you'll be gone? He leaves that undefined, unexplained. He just tells them of these two great boundaries. I go, I come again. In the meantime, these men were going to be left in a hostile society. Now then, look at verse 18. Look at verse 18, same chapter. I will not leave you comfortless. Margin. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you hitchhikers. I will not leave you just to drift along on your own. I will come
to you. Now in verse 3, he tells them, I will come for you. Did you get it? We're all acquainted with that. This is what we call the blessed hope. I will come for you. He has not yet fulfilled that promise, right? But in the meantime, between these two great boundaries, I go, I will come again. The speaker says, I'll not leave you to drift along on your own. I will come to you. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, he meant he'd come to them. And this is precisely what he did on the day of Pentecost. He came to them. Here was a handful of ignorant, limited, timid men in an upper room. They had depended for everything on Jesus Christ, their leader. When they had a problem, they came to him. Yes. He thought. When they had a question, he came. He gave the answer. Sometimes he praised them. Sometimes he scolded them. Sometimes he encouraged them. Sometimes he shook his finger at them. But nevertheless, these men were convinced that he was the Messiah. That he was God manifest in the flesh. And he was their unconquerable leader. They had bumped into problems that had left them positively baffled. They had fallen flat on their faces. He had never done that. Oh, no, I tell you, when he moved into the situation, I tell you, friends, all the roadblocks disappeared. And help, life, and blessings sprang up. He was their leader. But now he's going to leave them. In a hostile world. The world was going to kill him tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. They were going to execute him 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. I'm confident that had I been there, I'd have said, well, Lord, this is the end. This is curtains, so far as we're concerned. Pull down the flag. Wind her up. We're finished. Without you. I've sometimes wondered if the accuser, you know what I'm talking about? The accuser, the adversary, the devil, didn't say to Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead, you're going back to heaven? Yes. Who is going to carry on your work now? He say, these men. Can you imagine the reaction of Satan looking down and saying, who? These men, these women, these my friends, my followers, they are going to carry on my work. I can imagine the devil throwing back his head and laughing. In absolute derision. These men are going to carry on your work. Are you kidding? These men are a bunch of cowards. They let you down. They let you down in the hour of your deepest grief and need. And you are going to trust those men? Have you forgotten so soon that one of them denied you? Have you overlooked the fact that one of them betrayed you? Have you overlooked the fact that when you needed friends most desperately that they all forsook you and fled and ran as rabbits to their warrens, then left you alone in the garden? You're going to trust those men?
I promise you they'll give me no trouble.
I took care of them before, and I'll take care of them again. You might as well write off
any future cause or glory that your plans that you might have in mind.
You're leaving those men and those women in charge of your work? I can't think of a more, of a greater project of failure
as represented in those men and women.
Look at them in the upper room. There are 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. The apostles were there. I suppose Nicodemus was there. I'm sure he was. I'm sure Joseph of Arimathea was there. Blind Bartimaeus would be there. Zacchaeus would be there. Mary Magdalene would be there. The women of Galilee would be there. Mary of Bethany would be there. Men and women gathered in that upper room waiting upon the risen Lord. The devil looked in on them and he said, so you're in charge of operations from now on.
I won't have any problem with you fellas at all. But, wait a minute. Hold it. Hold it.
Their master, before he went, he said, I will come to you. And then he said this in that upper room. I will pray the Father, John 14 and verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. In other words, the Lord said, I've been your comforter, I've been your advocate, I've been your leader. I'm going away, but I'm going to send one who will be my equal, another comforter. The very use of that word, that adjective, another, suggests one who is equal. Can you think of the manager of an office, a large, prosperous, modern office, announcing to his staff that he's going to leave for Europe for an extensive business tour? But he announces to his staff that on leaving tomorrow, he is going to send another manager to take his place. And the other manager will assume the leadership of the office until his return. Can you imagine the astonishment of the staff the next morning when at 9 o'clock in walks the boss's 7-year-old boy? Someone says, what's this kid doing in here? And someone says, this is the new manager. Can you imagine the consternation and the ridicule of the staff? I thought he said he was going to send another manager. The very use of the term another suggests equality, right? Suggests someone who is my other self. One who is just as capable as I. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going away. I'm going to leave you here to advance my interests on the earth and to represent me. But before you can do that, I'm going to send another comforter. And the word comforter, you know, really means advocate. Same word as in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. You know that. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You've noticed that, young people, haven't you? If you haven't, you should. Twice over the word comforter and advocate are used. Same word in the Greek. So that the believer has a comforter up there in the person of the Lord Jesus, who represents us before the Father, and we have another advocate within us in the person of His Holy Spirit. Translators have had problems translating that word comforter. It really means, well, I don't know, all kinds of words have been used. I will send another helper. I will send another patron. I will send another advocate. I think it's A.T. Pearson's word. He uses the word solicitor. I like that word. One who will perfectly represent me, and one who will plead my cause and take care of my affairs.
The Lord Jesus said, that's who I'm going to send.
I will come to you in the person of my Spirit. And then he says he will abide with you forever. Did you get that? In contrast, the fact that he said, I'm going away. I'm going away.
But this one whom I'm going to send won't go away.
He'll abide with you forever.
Yet, Lord, tell us more about him. Who is he? Well, he's the Spirit of Truth. Hey, the Spirit of Truth. Therefore, he cannot compromise his truth with duplicity, double standards, hypocrisy, religious play-acting. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Truth. You know, error will tolerate some truth. But conversely, truth will tolerate no error. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Truth. And he can never countenance anything that's off color or gray. The Spirit of Truth. The world can't receive him. This person is not the gift for the world. The world cannot have him. So if you're not born again this morning in this shop, in this chapel, if you're not...